We have been studying Titus 2, where Paul gives Titus the instructions of what to teach the women. He starts out by saying, teach the older women to be godly in their demeanor, to be in control of their tongue, and to be in control of their flesh. Then they can train the younger women in seven areas. Number one, to love their husbands, then to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. And that way no one will malign the Word of God. Now we talked about all the things in that whole list. We've been studying what it means to be a godly woman. And last week we left off in the middle of talking about being subject to your husband. I told you last week that has three elements to it. Biblical submission. We found, first of all, the most important part of it is respect. The most important part is not just doing what your husband wants, but having an attitude of respect that's behind that action. But having said that, we also want to recognize that if you truly have the attitude, that's going to come out in your actions. You can't just have the attitude and not have the actions. If you have the disposition, it'll come out. The attitude is the issue, but don't think in anything in Christianity that attitude can ever be separated from actions, as we learn in James 2. So if you claim to have the attitude but not the actions, you're deceiving yourself. And all that to say, the second part of being submissive is obedience, obeying. Part of the reason so many people are offended at this idea is because of misunderstanding of what that means. For example, it does not mean to serve. That's not what submission is. It's serving. Some men think that submission is the same thing as subservience. So the wife is running around serving the husband like a maid or something. That's the opposite of what leadership in the kingdom of God is. In the kingdom of God, Jesus said, it's the one who's in authority who is the server. So the world handles authority and submission in the sense of subservience. In fact, in Matthew 20, if you look at verse 25, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles... This is in the context, by the way, of the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the world, the subordinate is, if you're a subordinate, it's your role to serve. But in the kingdom of God, if you're the one in authority, then it's your role to serve. That's why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He was the highest authority in the room, so he was the most logical candidate to do the foot washing. And some people have read that story and have assumed that Jesus was washing their feet just to humiliate them. He was washing their feet, and the whole time he's thinking, this is ridiculous for me to be doing this. The disciples should have been doing this, and I'm trying to teach them a lesson, so I'm going to humble them, humiliate them, and maybe they'll learn now that they should have been doing this. That's not what Jesus was thinking. That is the opposite of what that passage is teaching. Jesus was teaching those disciples, guys, if you're going to be leaders in the kingdom, you've got to be servants. And if Jesus really believed that, then he really did believe that out of all the people in that room, he was the logical one who ought to do the foot washing. It was his role. It was appropriate because he was the highest authority in the room. So in marriage, who should serve? Well, it should be both if you're Christians. I mean, every Christian is a servant, right? That's what being a Christian is, being like Christ, and he was a servant. So you serve each other. Tracy serves me voluntarily out of love. I serve Tracy voluntarily out of love. But that's not our role as husband and wife. That's just our role as brother and sister in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a servant. In fact, there's some times when I'll ask Tracy to do things for me. I might be sitting on the couch, I'm comfortable, I'm reading a book, she's up walking around, I might say, would you bring me, you know, a glass of tea or something? If I do that, and she brings it, that's a nice thing, but that has nothing to do with her role as my wife. That's not submissiveness. That's just a sister in Christ doing me a favor, and there's nothing wrong with asking somebody for a favor. But if the marital roles put the burden of serving more on one partner than the other, then it's on the husband. It's his role to serve. all things being equal, if you're both sitting there comfortably on the couch and then some task comes up that needs to be done that's unpleasant, the most logical candidate to do it would be the husband, since he's the head of the home. So all that to say, submission is not servitude or subservience. That's not what it is. But we don't want to spend all our time talking about what it's not. We also need to talk about what it is. The word does mean to obey. It talks about obedience. When it comes to matters of the family, the final decision lies with the man, and if the woman is rebellious against that, she's in sin. Now, some women are willing to submit to their husbands in absolutely every issue except when they disagree with the wisdom of their husband. That's not submission. If that were all God wanted, why would there, what would be the purpose of the command? We don't need a command to tell us. Everybody already goes along with what they agree with. We don't need a command to tell us to do that. That's not a submission. That's just agreement. The only time you need to submit to your husband is when you disagree with him. That's when you need the command. And that's hard. So how do you do that? Well, one key is the little phrase in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourself to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." That means submission to your husband is a function not primarily of marriage, but of Christianity. You understand that? It's a matter that has not so much to do with your relationship with your husband as much as your relationship to God, to Christ Himself. Because your husband's authority is not an earned authority, it's a delegated authority. And so rebellion against that authority is not rebellion against the man, it's rebellion against Christ Himself. And understanding that can really help you with this whole thing about respecting your husband, because you see your husband and you know how sometimes he's not worthy of very much respect, and sometimes it's hard to generate respect. But if you understand this, it'll be easier to respect him, because we tend to respect people who have been appointed to a high office by somebody very important. And so if you understand that your husband has been appointed by the Creator Himself in a position of being leader over this very important organization, your family, that's a big deal. And that'll help you respect him. When a wife is not submissive to her husband, it's because there's something wrong with her relationship with God. She can't submit because she doesn't have enough respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes women ask, well, if he fails to love me, and he doesn't do his part, he's not obeying what Scripture tells him to do, then do I still have to submit? Well, you can answer your own question. If a woman fails to do her part and submit, does that mean a husband no longer has to love her? Of course not. Your duty toward your spouse is not a function of what your spouse deserves or how your spouse acts. It's a function of what Christ deserves. And the world will try and tell you that being under authority is demeaning to a woman. But you have to wonder why they don't say that about men. Because men are under authority too. They're under other authorities. Why is it not demeaning for a man? In the military, we see men who are incredibly submissive and respectful to other men, and we look at that and we say it's honorable, it's respectable. It's a mark of honor. We make movies about that. I think even the world understands deep down that there's great honor in submission. And the reason there's so many movies about the military is because there's something majestic about the way they interact with each other. It's a beautiful picture. And the picture in the New Testament for a marriage is even more beautiful. It's not of the military, it's of a body, the illustration of a body. It's a warmer illustration and just as honorable. The man functions in the marriage like the head functions over the body. It coordinates everything the body does. And when you see a person whose body is responsive to his head, who has total command over his body, we honor people like that, athletes and so on. You see a person whose body rebels against his head, somebody who's got Parkinson's disease or some kind of nerve disorder or whatever, and his body's just spastic, you don't see that and say, oh, isn't it wonderful how liberated and free his body is? No. You look at it and you say, how sad. Because it's demeaning both to the head and the body. That's what's demeaning. It dishonors both. And there's a lot of marriages like that. There are a lot of families who the family has severe Parkinson's or severe retardation where no one is responding to the head. That dishonors Christ. The temptation with this command is always to try and soften it. You know, even when I preach on this, the temptation is to kind of soft pedal it and so on, to make it fit a little more closely to our egalitarian culture and be a little more pleasant to hear. But not only does Scripture not soften it, but Paul goes out of his way to make it as strong as he possibly can. I mean, the terms he uses in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head as Christ is the head. The church submits to Christ as Savior, therefore the wife must really submit to her husband. As the church submits, she must submit in everything as to the Lord. I mean, what stronger terms could you use? As to the Lord? I did a little study of how the church is called in Scripture to submit to the Lord. Ladies, you want to know what God calls you to do and how much you're supposed to submit to your husband? Here's the standard. Here's how the church submits to the Lord. I won't read all the texts, but the references are there in your outline. First, we submit out of love. We submit completely. We submit for the purpose of serving Him, doing His will. We do it out of fear and honor, delighting in His commands, wholeheartedly, permanently, immediately, eager to learn how, with loyalty and allegiance, only one master, profitably, patiently, working, following, above any other authority. As a result of meditation, we serve from the heart. We serve as a way of life. We submit when unsupervised, out of an intimate knowledge, in order to please Him. We do it by loving His children. We do it carefully. It's the opposite of forgetting God. We do it in a worthy manner. Not to please men, without stain, joyfully. Not all summed up in Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Shema, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's how the church is called to submit to God. That's how wives are to submit to their husbands. That way. I mean, what stronger terminology could you possibly use? No doubt about it. The husband is the head of the home. You can't make this cultural or write it off in some kind of a strange interpretation. The husband is the authority. There are times when it is appropriate for a husband to tell his wife to do something. There is never a time when it's appropriate for a wife to tell her husband to do anything. So, older women, teach the younger women to be submissive. And don't just tell them to submit, but teach them how and teach them what it means. You can teach them a lot just from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Teach them that the motive is reverence for Christ. Teach them the radical concept of submitting in the same way that you submit to Christ. Teach them to recognize their husband as the head of the family the same way Christ is the head of the church. And teach them that they're to take their cues from the church in the way that they respond to their husband. And teach them to do that in everything. And one of the reasons why it needs to be taught is because it's a voluntary thing. It's not an enforced obedience. The word used for submission carries a reflexive idea in the Greek. So the woman, it says, submit yourself to your husband. It's interesting that the husband is never told to cause his wife to submit. Parents are told to cause their children to be submissive through discipline. Governments are to cause their citizens to be submissive through the sword. But submission of a wife to a husband is different. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. That's not to say it's optional. It is required by God. But it's not forced upon her by some threat of punishment if she doesn't do it. The motivation is not punishment. It's just intimacy. There's no negative side motivation. It's all positive. There's something very special about the submission of a wife to her husband because of the fact that it's voluntary. I mean, my kids submit to me. Because if they don't, they're in trouble. But Tracy submits to me just because she chooses to. And that has an effect on a man. Even a non-Christian man, there's something very humbling about having a woman submit to you in a respectful way. Ladies, if you accuse your husband, he'll become defensive. If you nag your husband, he will become angry. But when a woman respects a man and submits to him and speaks to him with respectful terms, that is very humbling to a man. Even a little awkward, really. And that, I think, more than anything else, will tend to make him seek to become worthy of that. You get that kind of treatment, it feels kind of funny, and it makes you want to become worthy of that and treat her with tenderness and not take advantage of it. And very often, it can be your willingness to be vulnerable and to be submissive that will be your protection against him abusing that. Does that make sense? Because of the effect it'll have on his heart. But that's a little bit of a scary thing to count on, isn't it? make yourself vulnerable, hoping that his heart will respond to it. That's scary. Which brings up another aspect to submission, and that is trust. You got to trust him. You got to trust him to lead you. If you acquiesce to his leadership, the whole time you fret and you worry and you wring your hands over whether he's doing the right thing and you're constantly pressuring him to reconsider, if that's a general pattern, that's an indication of a disrespectful heart, an untrusting heart. If you can't wait to say, "I told you so," when his dumb decision turns out to be dumb, or you get into a bad mood whenever he doesn't do what you want, you say, "Okay, I'll be submissive and everything," but you're in a bad mood and you kind of make him pay, that's not submission. But if you go to him and say, "Look, this is a hard decision. I've given you my opinion. I've given you my input. There's a lot at stake. I'm tempted to fret over it, but I'm just going to trust you to handle it." Not only will that make your life easier because it's going to lift off your shoulders the heavy burden of God that God didn't design you to bear, but it's one of the greatest gifts you can ever give your husband. Being an authority is a burden. It's a hardship. It's a hard thing. And it becomes infinitely harder when those under you are constantly supervising you and second-guessing everything you do. I got an email a while back from someone in the church who was concerned about a particular situation. The situation bothered this person, bothered me. But it was kind of a dicey situation that required careful wisdom in the manner in which it was to be addressed. The person who wrote the email gave a full explanation of the concerns, and then that person clearly and respectfully offered an opinion that was helpful to me in thinking it through. But then the email ended this way: "I trust your timing and thoughtfulness concerning this issue." Now that, I have to say, I wrote back, I said, a lot of people have said a lot of encouraging things to me lately, but nothing that has been as motivating and encouraging as that statement. "I've offered you my input. Now I just trust you to handle it." And then I don't have to worry about that person thinking, "Oh, he's not listening to me," or "he's handling it this way," or whatever, and worry about that. They just trusted me. That is so encouraging. You wives cannot believe what an encouragement and a motivation it is for you to just trust your husbands. Just trust them. Even though you know they're going to make mistakes and do foolish things. You also know that ultimately, you're in God's hands, and He's capable of taking care of you and leading you through life, even by means of a fallible human being as your authority. And that's the key to getting past the fear. That's how you address the fear. You can trust your husband's leadership, not because of how wise your husband is, but because of how sovereign God is. Right? If your husband decides this week to quit his job and move to Alaska and try and take up commercial fishing as a new career, because last Saturday he caught 3 trout in a row, your reaction, and that's his reasoning, then your reaction is going to be scared out of your mind, right? "We're going to Alaska, we don't know anybody, he's going to commercial fishing, he doesn't know what he's doing." And the temptation is for you to think this: his reasoning isn't sound, his reasoning for moving is not sound, therefore Alaska's the wrong place for us. And I've got to put a stop to this. That's the temptation. But you don't have to have that fear, because God can lead you even through an authority's foolishness. The godly response would be for you to offer your point of view with respect and honor and try and persuade him. If he can't be persuaded, then just support him 100% in his move in his new fishing career. And then support him 100% when he tries to recover from that failure and go to the next thing. And you can actually get excited about that, because since you trust in a God who is in full control and who only does good things, you know that for some wonderfully good reason, he wants you in Alaska. And God wants you there so bad, he'll go so far as to allow your husband to go off the deep end in his reasoning just to get you there. So instead of thinking of Alaska as a huge threat, you can think of it as a wonderful gift with a giant bow wrapped around it, presented to you as a gift from your loving Heavenly Father. That's what's so great about being under authority. It's one of the few times, in fact, the only times in life, you can know with absolute certainty what God's will is for you to do in an area that's not addressed directly in Scripture. Right? We're always trying to figure out God's will. We're always trying to discern that. And so, usually, you just have to apply the arduous process of wisdom to a decision, and whichever is the wisest course, that's God's will. That's how you discern God's will. That's very difficult to do. It's so much easier to be under authority, because when you're under authority and somebody just tells you to do something, unless it's a sin, then you know 100% certainty that's God's will for you to do. That is a very freeing thing. I don't know why people chafe under authority so much. I love being under authority. I always have. Because you know exactly what God wants you to do. I was teaching a Sunday school class once in a church, and I loved this class. It was my first time teaching adults, and in a class like this, I just was having a ball. And the class, to me, seemed like a very fruitful class. It was growing in numbers very quickly, and it was a lot of people were coming to church that hadn't been in church in a long time, and people were really responding to the teaching. I just thought it was a great thing. And right at the peak of all that, the leadership of the church decided to cancel the class because they felt the class was becoming too popular and they didn't want it to become out of balance with the other classes in the church. And so they canceled it. Well, I strongly disagreed with their reasoning, and I thought it was foolish reasoning. But at the same time, I was thrilled to be in a position where I could know for sure what God's will was for me. Because otherwise, if they hadn't done that, I would have had no idea, no way of knowing that it was God's will for me to stop teaching that class, because I thought it was going great. Being under authority is a privilege because it takes the responsibility of decision-making off your shoulders. Your husband is going to have to answer to God someday for the decisions made in your family. You're not. All you're going to have to answer for, ultimately, is whether you were supportive of those decisions. And on the other side of the coin, husbands, understand that God did not call your wife to bear the burden of agonizing decisions. If you're facing a very hard decision, your wife, you get her opinion, you get her input, you listen to her wisdom, you listen to her counsel, you carefully weigh her desires and her concerns, and then you make it crystal clear to her that you understand, you repeat it all back to her so she can relax, she doesn't have to fret and worry that maybe you didn't understand. And then you just carry the burden from there. You take it off of her shoulders. If you're agonizing over a decision and you're having a tough time because if you decide this, there's this potential problem, and if you decide this, there's this other potential huge problem, that's very difficult. That's why it's such a heavy burden. And that is a burden that you were meant to carry. During the hours or days or months that you're praying about the decision, that's a tough load to carry. Don't make your wife carry that. Free her from that. Because for one thing, God didn't design her for that. God did not design women to be able to deal with that kind of thing, because generally speaking, her emotions are involved with a decision-making process the whole time she's thinking about it. Whereas you as a man might be more able to think it through in a detached way. For her, all the emotions are involved and present the whole time she's thinking about it. So if that goes on for week after week, month after month, that's going to be very draining on a woman. Plus, it's extremely frustrating to have to worry about a decision that you don't ultimately have the authority to make anyway. You know how hard that is for a woman? Or for anyone? You ever had to do that? Where the weight of worrying about a problem is on your shoulders and yet you don't even have the authority to make the decision? That is very hard. There are plenty of disadvantages to being in a subordinate position, but it should carry some advantages as well. For example, if you're not the CEO of your company, and you don't get the privileges and freedoms of the CEO has on the one hand, but there are some advantages also. For example, if the company goes bankrupt, it's not your fault, right? You don't have to worry about making one wrong decision and 200 people lose their livelihood. You don't have that weight on your shoulders, and it should be the same way in a marriage. Your wife should not have to worry about the difficult consequences that can come from a hard decision. You should carry that. Let her relax. Just take her advice, take her counsel, listen carefully, and then make the decision. So, wives, trust your husbands. Biblical submission involves respect first and then also obedience, and all that was about what it means to be obedient. And then let's add a third thing. Biblical submission involves partnership. Genesis 2:18, when God created Eve, He says, "I will make him a helper, a suitable helper." In marriage, it's the wife's role to be a helper to her husband. Now, that doesn't mean a helper in the sense that we normally think of, in the sense of a servant or an assistant. It's a helper in the biblical sense. This word is an important word. It's only used of God and women in Scripture. And the word means to one who gives relief or aid, as one who succors the miserable and destitute. That's what the word means. With the exception of those God has designed for singleness, a man is not capable of fulfilling his calling without his wife. Okay? The exception of that is people that God has called for singleness. But if you're not called to singleness, then God has given you a calling that you can't do without your wife. Without a woman, you're helpless to do what God expects you to do. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:9 says, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Why do women exist? The woman was created for the man. Women were literally God's gift to man. And that has nothing to do with satisfaction of appetites or pleasures or a servant or anything like that. The word suitable, that's a fascinating word in the Hebrew. A suitable helper, or in the King James it says a help meet. That word meet is just an old word for being suitable. Literally, that word means according to in front of him. It's a strange word. According to in front of him. Or what it means is that she was a helper who corresponded to what was in front of Adam. His calling, his task, the task that God had given him, what lay before him. She was a helper that corresponded to that task. Wives, your role to be a helper is one that is of a person who is equipped according to what is in front of your husband. God designed you according to what he laid in front of your husband, the task he gave him. Adam was desperately alone in need of help. God sent him a helper specifically designed to enable him to carry out his task. Nothing else would do. None of the animals would do. That's the whole point. Right in the middle of that story, all of a sudden the animals come and it seems like an interruption in the story. It's not an interruption. It's pointing out that the animals won't work. Animals could serve Adam. Animals could assist Adam, but that's not the kind of helper he needed. He needed someone who could relate to him, support him. He needed another intelligent mind to converse with him. He needed someone who had resources that he didn't have. He needed someone who was capable of showing compassion and who could strengthen and encourage him and motivate him. And not animals couldn't do that. Not even another man would do it. It had to be a woman. So the woman was created for the man, not in the sense that she exists for his enjoyment. I'm sure Adam and Eve enjoyed one another, but that's not the point. She was created for him in the sense that she was supposed to help him follow through on what he was called to do. That's a little different than if God would have just created Adam and Eve right at the same time, given them both a task, and said, okay, now help each other. You understand the difference? And if we carry that into our day, then we understand that the norm is for God to give a man a task that he can't do on his own, and then provide a wife who enables him to carry that out. In my case, God gave me the task of pastoring this church and to raise a godly family in my home and to be salt and light in my neighborhood. That's my calling. And Tracy's role then is to help me fulfill my role as pastor, help me raise a family, and help me be salt and light in our community. And there are countless different situations and variations and emphases and different families, and God calls some wives to have other jobs and different kinds of ministries than their husbands have for various reasons. And I understand all that. There's gradations of this and everything. But if you're a married woman and you think the only way you can have meaning and significance is to have some kind of career separate from your husband, you're mistaken. But that's Satan's agenda. You know, his agenda is to break up the team in marriage and to get the couple's energies going in completely different directions so they're not functioning as a team. They're just both on their own, and that'll cut down their effectiveness tremendously. Very often, wives will complain because their husbands don't talk to them enough. And that's a problem. But sometimes it's her fault because he can't talk to you about the things he really cares about because you have so little involvement, so little interest in what he's doing and his task in life that you won't be able to relate to anything that he would say about it. And so he can't talk to you about it. He has some ministry in the church, but you don't have any part in that ministry. Other times, it's the husband's fault. The wife is more than willing to be a helper to him and more than willing to be a partner for him and help him fulfill his calling, but he's not even interested in fulfilling his calling. He's not even doing anything in the church. He's not even doing any ministry. He goes to work, but he's not doing that as a ministry in many cases. And so she can't help him because he's not even doing anything. It's the woman's role to be a helper. And that's hard for people in our culture to take because we're so big into individualism and autonomy, right? We're so afraid of losing our precious identity, whatever that means. Lose your identity. I don't even know what that means. The only identity that we have that's worth preserving is that person that you were created by God to be, the role that He has for you in life. What other identity is there that we need to preserve? And if you are created to be part of a team, then there's no honor in minimizing that. There's no honor in going off on your own and establishing your own personal sense of identity and abandoning a team. If you're married, you're part of a team. And the team's objective is to accomplish the husband's calling. And meaning and fulfillment and identity will all come when you as a team carry out that calling, with the man providing the external strength in the home and the woman providing the internal strength in many ways. And if that seems to you to be demeaning, just think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has that role in the Trinity. Jesus Christ has that role with respect to the Father. It's not demeaning, it's a mark of honor. And again, the issue is your attitude. When you help him in his task, don't just help when he asks for help. Be on his side. Be rooting for him. Be on his team. Once he adopts a goal, if it's not a sin to do so, adopt that as your goal. So you're really on board with him. There's such a difference, you know, just in leadership of the church. There's such a difference between somebody who says, okay, you want to do this? Okay, I guess I'll do it. We're doing this? Okay, I have to do that. The difference between someone like that and somebody who's just really on board. They're just clearly on the same page and they got the same passions and they want the same things. Meaning and fulfillment and identity will come with that. So, if you help him but with a resentful attitude, obviously that's not submission. Your place is at his side, his co-laborer and partner, your soul bound up with his in intimate communion and combined effort with a single purpose. So, all that is wrapped up in the idea of submission. So, you take everything we've said over all these past few weeks about the woman's role, and what it means to be a godly woman. And Paul says to Titus, teach all that to the women. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. That's the summary of the whole thing in Titus 2. So that no one will malign the word of God. The behavior of women in the church has an effect on the world. This is an evangelistic issue. People see this. People see the way you women react. About 40 years after Titus was written, some of the fruit of what Paul is calling for was realized in Corinth. We have a letter that was written from Clement of Rome to the church in Corinth. It says this. He's praising them, and he says, no one could even spend a short while among you without noticing the excellence and consistency of your faith, especially among your women, who were patterns of discretion in every way. That's something people notice. The world doesn't follow these principles. They won't even begin to follow these principles, but they notice if you don't. They'll notice. And they'll see the beauty if you do. This is an evangelistic issue, and if we want to win the lost, this is the way we do it. We don't win the lost by taking God's standards and dragging them down to a level of being relevant to the world. We win the lost. What did Jesus say? When are the lost going to honor God and praise God? Matthew 5:16. They will honor God when they see your good works. They see your righteousness. So this is something that has an effect for evangelism, these character qualities. All right, so that's Titus 2. And that sums up really the most important passage, I think, in the New Testament on the marks of a godly woman. However, there is one more passage we need to consider. Since what we're doing here, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, what we've been trying to accomplish is finding the standards, the way that we can measure the godliness for a woman, a way a woman can measure her own fitness for being appointed to ministry in the church. We've done that for men extensively, but we wanted to do it specifically for women, so we went to Titus 2. But there's another important passage that talks about the same thing, how to discern if a woman's character is exemplary enough to appoint her to an official position in the church, and that is 1 Timothy 5. And we don't have time to I want to wrap up the series next Sunday. We're not going to be able to, or the following Sunday, we're not going to be able to do that unless we introduce this text now, because I need to sort some things out for you. So we've got a few minutes left this morning. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm done with today's sermon. I'm going to give you the introduction for next Sunday's sermon and get that out of the way, so next Sunday we can jump right in. Okay? So here we go. Don't tell my homiletics professor I'm doing this, but that's what we need to do. This passage is discussing the issue in 1 Timothy 5 of supporting widows who are in need. When a woman loses her husband, either it doesn't matter if it's through death or divorce or abandonment, however, if she loses her provider, then she counts as a widow in this context. And when that happens, the family member should provide for her, but if she has no family, she becomes a responsibility of the church. And this is one of the ministries the church is supposed to do, and it's becoming increasingly more important, increasingly more significant problem as our culture changes. Once again, thanks to the feminists, in many ways, we have things now like no-fault divorce, which is resulting in vast numbers of women just being abandoned. The freedom of the feminist prominence has come in the form of poverty for millions of women. In fact, one statistic I thought was amazing. On average, now, this didn't used to be the case, but now, on average, divorced women experience a 73% decline in their standard of living in their first year after a divorce. 73% decline. That is devastating. You can imagine that. And then, at the same time, the husband experiences a 42% increase in his standard of living in the first year after a divorce. These men dump off their wives and leave them with no ability to provide an income, and they go off to marry someone else. They still have their same income, and they're just fine. And the result is millions of women who are in need. And that's what we have in our culture right now. And some people have assumed that all of that is the responsibility of the church. In fact, one of the trends in our area is to kind of make the church into sort of a welfare thing where we're just doling out money to everybody who's in need. That's actually not what this is talking about. Our responsibility regarding the widows is specifically here to care for sisters in Christ, believers. In fact, there are some churches that they have welfare programs for unbelievers and don't even help the believers in need in their midst. But let's look at verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need, that phrase keeps coming up. That phrase means a widow who doesn't have anybody to care for her. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. We're to care for the widows in need, but only those who, number one, have no one else to care for them, number two, put their hope in God and continue in constant prayer, and number three, do not live for pleasure. That's the requirement to be cared for by the church. That's a description of a godly woman. Now look at verse 9. And here's where it gets interesting. It says, no woman may be put on the list. Now what is that? List. Where did that come from? It's never mentioned before this. It's never mentioned after. It's just only here, the list. And we have no idea what it is. Literally, don't enroll the women, the widows, unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, reject them from the list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they will want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger women, widows, to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Now, what is this list? We need to talk about this so we understand what this is talking about. In the early church, there was a group of widows who served on staff in the church. They were supported full-time by the church, and they would carry out ministry all day. And that existed in the 3rd century, we know for sure. Most likely in the 2nd century. But we don't know if it existed in the 1st century when this was written. We don't know if that was in place yet. Many interpreters say that this list here is just referring to the group of widows that are being supported. It's the same group back in verse 3. They'll argue that, say, look, verse 3 is talking about these widows that are really in need, and then he says, don't put them on the list unless X, Y, and Z, and so it must be talking about the same group. And that seems to make sense at first when you first read through it, but there's some real problems with that interpretation. If you take that interpretation, it makes the rest of the passage seem very odd and hard to understand. For one thing, if the church, I mean, why restrict it to women over 60? Aren't young women who have young children the ones who really need help if they get abandoned by their husband? We're not going to help them? Or if she wasn't godly when she was, if she's godly now, but she wasn't godly when she's raising children, then she's on her own? That just seems, it doesn't seem likely that that's what this is saying. Besides that, the widows on this list seem to be wealthy women. They don't seem like they're destitute, needy women. They're known for taking care of strangers. They're helping and supporting those in need, and so on. Plus, the widows who are being supported by the church, this is an interesting thing, those women who are, back in verse 3, being supported by the church, who are widows really in need, the reason they're being supported by the church is because they don't have children to take care of them, right? But these widows, the only way they can even get on the list is if they're well known for raising godly children. And if she's 60 or more, then her children are going to be of an age where they can help. And so, I don't think it's the same widows. It's two different categories. Verse 3 is talking about widows that we support. Any widow, she doesn't have to be 60 years old. Any widow who's truly in need, we support her. The list is talking about something else, some official position in the church, I believe. And that official position seems to involve some kind of vow of celibacy in service of Christ for the rest of her life. We see that in verse 10. That's why you don't put young women on there, because they're going to want to remarry. The fact is, we just don't know what the list was. We don't know specifically what the ministry was. We just know it's restricted to godly older widows. And what God doesn't tell us is important. Because if He didn't put it in the Scripture, then that tells us something. That tells us that He didn't want us to know it. And maybe the reason He didn't put it in there is He didn't want that specific ministry that those widows were doing to be a requirement for every church in every age and every culture. Maybe it was just something specific that was cultural for that first century and we didn't need to know about it. So He doesn't put that in there. But it becomes very instructive to us when we understand that what he did put in Scripture was the requirements for a woman to be put on that list. Now that's significant, because if He didn't even tell us the ministry, but he wanted us to know the requirements, that teaches us something about how to evaluate a woman who's going to be placed in an official position in the church. And since our official positions for women in this church is in leadership as deaconesses, then we could use this to measure a qualification for a deaconess. The way that this list of qualifications sounds is so similar to that of an elder or a deacon that it really does sound like it must have been some kind of a official leadership position these widows had. I mean, if all they did were serve communion or clean up after meals or make dinner for people in need, it wouldn't require a really high standard of character like this, right? I mean, if somebody's going to bring you some fried chicken, what do you care what their character is as long as they know how to fry chicken? You know, it doesn't matter how faithful she is to her husband or whatever. The fact that the ministry had spiritual requirements means that it must have been a spiritual ministry, and the fact that they're so high means it must have been somewhat of a visible ministry that represented the church. So we don't know what their role was, but we do, and that's the reason we don't have a list of widows at Creekside, because we don't know what they would do. However, I do suspect that the women who are widows who would serve on as deaconesses in Creekside would be fulfilling the same kinds of things that these women did. So, for that reason, we're going to use these standards in the evaluating process for deaconesses. So all that is explanation of why we're looking at this. And so now you understand how the passage goes. And what we're going to do now is really delve into each one of these next Sunday, and I think we can get through that through the rest of this next Sunday. So for now, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we bless you for giving us these standards and teaching us about authority and submission and modeling that for us, even in yourself. Lord, help us to be thankful and appreciative of the way this order and structure that you've placed in society and in families by giving us these authorities and subordinates. Thank you for the fact that we can, not every single person has to make every single decision, but that we can function in with order and structure, and that we can bring glory to you through our attitudes towards that system instead of rebelling against it like the world does. So help the women, Father, who need to be submissive to their husbands and find it so hard because their husbands are make foolish decisions or are not considerate or for whatever reason the world is convinced them that it's demeaning or whatever. Help them to show the kind of respect and honor to their husbands that would be pleasing to you. And help us who are husbands to be to respond to that in a worthy way so that we would make it easy for the women to respect us by being respectable. Father, we pray for those who are single, who have to try and figure out how to apply these virtues in their lives, even though they're not married. We thank you, Father, for that gift of their singleness and what that means to the church and the benefit that we get from that. We pray especially for the single women, Lord, that you would be their protector and their provider, since they don't have a man to do that. And for those who desire marriage, that they would have that blessing soon. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.